Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book in the New Testament, so if you can find the start of the New Testament there, Matthew being the first, and then Mark will come second after that. And today, in God's mercy, we're going to begin. We've been talking about this for a long time, but we're going to finally begin looking through the Gospel, and we're going to do so today in kind of an overview sort of fashion. I can remember as we lived in Southwest Florida, we flew in and out of there several times and over the years that we lived there. And if the wind was blowing the right direction, it was the right time of day and all, I could pick out my house. And it was always kind of fun as we were leaving or coming back in to the Fort Myers area to look over and start to recognize geography and to be able to see the big picture of things. And that's kind of what we want to be able to do today is sort of work from a very big picture angle through the Gospel of Mark. It's not a very big book, about only 16 chapters. It'll take you about an hour or maybe two to read through it. And so I would encourage you to start reading through the Gospel of Mark this week. If you don't have other things that are already occupying your study time or devotional times, perhaps you just start reading through the book of Mark. Reading through it over and over and letting that sort of sink in as we begin to think about this great book together. And keeping, backing away, I think, sort of helps us, again, see the connection and the reality of the Scriptures in the whole real world. If you think about the Old Testament of the Scriptures as God's promises made to us, you can think about the New Testament as those promises delivered or kept. God, in the beginning of things, began even as early as Genesis chapter 3, starts pointing towards the gospel and His provision that one day the head of Satan would be bruised and crushed. And He promises one who would make unto Himself a great nation through Abraham, that his offspring would become a great nation. And all those kinds of promises and those pictures through the Old Testament now are being fulfilled in the New Testament for us. And we begin to see some of those things, those promises kept and fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. As we look at Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, it's a title that He uses for Himself over and over again, and we're going to spend some pointed time thinking about today. But we're going to, as we look through this book, we want to see not only the promises that Christ kept and the person of Christ in the Son of Man as He's pointed out to us, but we also want to see the lives of some people that are interacting with Christ, Peter in particular, and see how Peter responds to Christ and the issue of godly sorrow in the end part of chapter 14 and how that ought to be working itself out in our lives. So while we're going to be looking at this in kind of a general overview, I don't want this just to be an academic lesson about Mark. I do want us to begin to think how, as we study through this book together, as I think about promises that have been made and kept by God, and as I see the stream of Scripture working itself out in history, what then is this book going to say to me? As I see how it's impacted the lives of people in various ways through the Gospel, and as I see Peter's response to Christ, what is then going to be my response to Christ? How am I going to see my life shaped and impacted by these things? And where am I in that process? That's kind of the question I'd like for you to ponder today as we think through these things. Mark's probably the oldest of the four Gospels, three Gospels and John. It's probably the oldest of those. We believe it's written by a young man named John Mark. And as we look at what he's written in a moment, we'll think about where he got his information and things like that, and you'll begin to get to start to fill out your outlines and things there. But let's stop, if we could, before we do this, and continue to ask for God's help. As Stan has begun, let's stop and ask God in prayer to help us understand these things. Father, I thank You for the request that Stan has already made and echo it and say that together, O God, we are a people desperately in need of You speaking to our hearts. And Father, we all admit and understand that the simple voice of another human being, whether it be cleverly done or poorly, whether it be filled with emphasis and enthusiasm and persuasion, means nothing if You do not attend to these things by Your Spirit and through the power of Your Word at work in our lives. And so we beg You, O God, to help us see the person of Christ more clearly today. Father, may we then have grace to evaluate our own lives and hearts and consider our response to You in this day. As we understand more of who Jesus is and what He has done, may we then respond in a way that will bring honor and glory to You and will be for our own good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to think about this book in four sections or four parts today. The story of Jesus that's presented, some people's responses to Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in the book of Mark, and then the reason for Jesus. Why is He there? And what does it mean? I guess it's like, so what? So what does that mean to me? What does that have to do with me? And those are the four portraits, I suppose, that we want to examine today. So let's think first of those, out of those, about the story of Jesus in Mark. The story of Jesus in Mark. Where in the world did Mark get all this information anyway? He was not so much closely connected and an eyewitness of all these things, but Mark is said to have written down all that Peter told him about Jesus. And we find that in some historical documents that John Mark supposedly spent a good bit of time and wrote down all the things that Peter, who was an eyewitness to these things, told him. We understand that when Peter was freed from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that he went to the home of John Mark's mother. And so he already had that family connection. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, there's an indication that Mark was with Peter as Peter is writing. And so it's according to some tradition, but we have some good solid evidence as well in historical documents that Mark is writing these things down close to the end of Peter's ministry in Rome. And whether he's written it all down before Peter died or afterward, I'm not exactly sure. But it looks like it's a response to the reality of Peter's near or just past death. And Mark is convinced that these things about the gospel need to be written down and published. And so under God's direction and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he puts down these things in what we have now as the Gospel of Mark. Here are just a couple of things about the structure or how the book's laid out so you can think about the big picture and sections of it. The first eight chapters sort of have to do with Jesus' public ministry and his life in and around Galilee, the miracles he performed and the interactions with people in a big sort of general sense. Chapter 9 narrows to a little bit of a closer focus on his followers. And you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 31, that after, as Jesus discussed with his disciples who people were saying that he is, in chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Mark says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." So Jesus sort of shifted his teaching ministry from a kind of a general picture and now a more pointed emphasis on the reality that he would soon suffer and die. Chapter 10 follows them on the way to Jerusalem, and chapters 11 through 15 are the last week of Jesus. So he gives lots and lots of information in a short few bits of chapters. That's not good English, but that, I think you follow me. And then in verses or chapters 11 through 15, a compact look at the last week of Jesus' life. And then in chapter 16, there's a short account of the resurrection. And so that's kind of the structure of the book and how it looks in terms of breaking it up. Now let's think about how Mark's written and his style. It stands out very differently in contrast to, say, Matthew and Luke. In Mark, Mark's favorite word is immediately. I think that if you wanted to picture someone in our church who looks like Mark, it might be Daniel Stiff. He's always in a hurry to get to the next thing. And he's always moving, always going. There's always something happening with Daniel. He wakes up in the morning and he's still a little slow on the start, but once the engine's running, it's blow and go all day long until we make him go to bed at night. And that's kind of a little bit what the sense you get in Mark. He focuses on action. There's very little teaching, actually, in Mark. There are only seven parables as compared to 25 in Luke and 20 in Matthew. And those parables, two of them are only one verse. So they're pretty compact in the way that Mark does that. But the thing that stands out about Mark is the vivid details that he gives about different things that happen, different occurrences in Christ's life. For instance, look over to chapter 5. We're going to kind of do this some. We're not going to dig into one section, but we're going to flip around a lot. So you might want to kind of have your Bibles open close by. Chapter 5, verses 2 and following. This picture of Jesus and his disciples coming into this area, the country of the Gerasenes. In verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting and bruising himself with stones. And so there's this vivid description, very graphic picture of shackles broken in pieces and people trying to sustain or restrain this guy, but they can't. Chapter 7, verses 31 and following is another picture of the Jesus healing the deaf man. And he talks about putting his fingers in his ears and spitting and touching his tongue and all kinds of vivid details. There are lots of pictures like that throughout the book as Mark describes places and geography and streets and buildings and houses and lots of detail in all these kinds of things. It has a distinct eyewitness feel to it. You get the idea that that somebody was actually there looking on in all of these things. But they're not just dressed up propaganda about Jesus. If you turn back, actually turn this time to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Mark's not just trying to paint some glorified propaganda piece about Jesus and all the good things that are going on. In verse 20 of chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus is out busy doing some things. Then they went home and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family, that's Jesus' family, heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying, he's out of his mind. And so here's Jesus' own family, his brothers and sisters, stepbrothers and stepsisters, as it were, half-brothers and half-sisters, thinking that he's crazy. And you'll find those kinds of things happening over and over again in the Scriptures, and this one particular picture in Mark, of the reality that people are just messed up, broken, confused, out of sorts kind of people. Those are the realities about life that are presented in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are very honest. Very accurate book. And if there are those among us today who are not believers, first I'd like to say welcome. We're really glad that you're here. We love the opportunity to hold forth the gospel to you. And we believe it's defensible and reasonable. And this is one of the reasons, because the Scripture is a very accurate and historical book. And these are pictures that call us to say the Scriptures are presenting the whole picture, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you can trust all that is contained therein to give you a good account. And so Mark gives us these eyewitness pictures, these historical facts to call us to see that these are real people in real places having real experiences. Well, let's press on and think secondly about responses to Jesus and Mark. We're going to do these very quickly. And yet I'd like for you to begin to look for yourself in these groups. The first response to Mark or to Jesus is that some believed. And if you want to just jot these passages down, maybe in your margins or something, I'll go across them quickly. But you'll think about the friends of the paralyzed man in chapter 2, verse 5, who brought their friend to Jesus and lowered him down through the roof in order for him to be healed. Or the woman who was troubled by bleeding for 12 years in chapter 5, verse 34, who came to Jesus. This was a woman that was bumped into, as it were, by Jesus on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus, who came to him and said, my daughter's near death. If there's anyone who can do anything, it's you. In chapter 5, verse 23. It's the Syrophoenician woman who was ministered to by Jesus in chapter 7, verse 29. Blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, verse 52. And then the Roman centurion in chapter 15, verse 29 at the cross, who looked and said, surely this is the Son of God. Blind people, sick people, people with disabilities, foreigners. Not an exalted, high-level religious leader in the bunch. That's both an interesting picture that's saddening, but it's also greatly encouraging to me. Because I'm one of those foreigners, basic, common, just run-of-the-mill sinners. And I thank God that there's the call to all of us together to believe the gospel, to hear and repent and believe the gospel. That God's not calling us if we're certain kinds of special people, but he's calling all without regard. And so this is a gospel that is for us. And I wonder how you're responding to that gospel today. Some were believing. Some were, though, confused. And you would think that we'd find the disciples nestled in that group that believes, but they were halting believers at best. You know, as you watch the lives of the disciples and the way they respond to Jesus all through this book, you'll find that they're slow. Slow to understand. Slow to respond in obedience. Slow to get the drift of what Jesus is trying to teach them. In chapter 4, verse 13, you're probably pretty close to that. You can look there. And Jesus has just told them a parable. And He says to them in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" He said, "Don't you get the drift of what I'm trying to teach you here?" And on towards the end of that chapter, in verse 40, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And this was the time when they're in the boat on the sea and the great storm had come and they were afraid they were going to be killed. And they wake Jesus up. And that's His response. "Why are you afraid?" And it's interesting to me in verse 41 that they were filled with great fear. The response to them was not to calm down, but yet still more fear. So they're not understanding Jesus, not responding to Him. They don't understand how He could ask them to feed a crowd sitting on the hillside there listening to His teaching. They don't understand what was going on with all this talk of death and resurrection, those kinds of things. They don't understand His teaching about wealth or about heaven. And you can almost imagine the disciples walking around going with this look of dumbfounded amazement on their faces all the time. It's sort of like me when Stan starts explaining some of the things that he does. I'm really interested and I want to know, but when he really starts talking about what he does, I just have to say, huh? And I get this silly grin on my face. And I imagine the disciples walking around with that same silly grin. "Yes, Jesus." And you would think that they would just sort of be still and quiet and try to latch on. And yet they were out there doing some crazy things. You know, you have Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ and then turning right around and rebuking the God of eternity when Jesus says He's going to die on the cross. You have disciples forbidding children. "No, don't bother Jesus. Stay back. All you children, bother some little snotty-nosed kids. Back, back, back. We have important things to do here. Can't be bothered with redeeming little children." You know, they jump out there and do brash, just crazy kinds of things. Now, I'm not implying that we would have done much better. If we had been there, I don't know how we would have responded. But the bottom line is that these guys were often pretty confused and slow to learn. Thirdly, some of them were antagonistic. Some of these followers, not followers, but observers, the folks in the crowds were quite antagonistic. As early as chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You'll remember in the Gerasenes, after that demon-possessed man had been healed, remember Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs. Boys and girls, remember that picture? The pigs go running off the hill and down into the sea. Well, what was the response of the Gerasenes, the people who lived in that region, the pig owners? "Go away. We don't want you. It cost us a lot of money today." His hometown friends were offended by him. Herod worried about him. And the Pharisees were afraid of him and kept on challenging him. And you see that working through the book as they tried to embarrass, entrap, confuse, and betray Christ. And in the end, in chapter 14, we find out that that's exactly what happened. As Judas betrayed Christ, and then in the garden, even all of the disciples, those who had been closest to him, deserted, fled, and left him literally to die. And so, I wonder, as you think about those groups of people, the folks who believed, trusted Christ, just threw themselves upon Him, hoping in what He could do for them, or those who were kind of confused, trying to figure Him out, or those who were antagonistic, where do you find yourself in those groups as you think about Christ and who He is and how you're responding to Him? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in application. So let's press on. Thirdly, thinking about the teaching of Jesus in Mark. What did Jesus say? What did He communicate about Himself, who He was? And I don't want you to despair as you look across these. We're going to move through these quickly. And so I hope that you'll listen quickly as well. And I want to ask the question primarily, as we see the term Son of Man coming up over and over and over in the book of Mark, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when He calls Himself the Son of Man? And He is speaking of Himself when He does that. He's replying referring to Himself with that title. And besides the name Jesus, this is the most used reference to Christ in the book of Mark, Son of Man. First thing, Jesus is establishing His humanity. He's establishing His humanity, that He is a human being. Jesus knew that He was truly human in every way. And He may have been referring to an Old Testament reference, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that's used to distinguish between God and man. There's a definite distinction in that passage that the Son of Man is not God. And so Jesus was completely and altogether human. Listen carefully. So much human that it was as if He were not God. Altogether human. I did not say that He was not God. I said as if it was that He were not God. Altogether human. But secondly, Jesus is establishing His deity. He is much more than just human, because He is so much God, so completely God, that it is as if He were not man. And so He is very distinctly human, very distinctly God and deity, and the two are not confused in Him in any sense, and yet He is both at the same time. Psalm 110, verse 1, is one of Jesus' favorite references in referring to Himself. And we'll turn back and look to that for just a moment to kind of nail that picture down. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And as you go back to Mark chapter 12, verse 36, and we'll back up to verse 35 just to get a tad of context. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls Him Lord, so how is He His Son? And the great throng heard Him gladly. Jesus is making the reference there that He is this Son of David, who is David's Lord. He is the very God of David. Evidently, Jesus taught the writer of the book of Hebrews as well about these things, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 quotes from Psalm chapter 8 and again speaks to this one who is the Son of Man. And so He's establishing His deity as He uses that title. But thirdly, He's also a messenger. Jesus is also a messenger. Ezekiel uses the title more than 90 times, Son of Man, in his book. And there are great similarities between Jesus and Ezekiel, as you begin to think about that. Both of them were called to ministry at age 30. Both of them were God's messengers. Both found people to whom they carried this message to be unresponsive, but they gave their message anyway. Both brought a message of judgment at great personal cost. And then both of them also finally gave a message of redemption. And so Jesus is making those connections to the Old Testament. And then finally, He is ultimately the Messiah. Ultimately, He is the Messiah. And you're still in Mark, so turn on over to Mark chapter 14, verse 62. To the first century mind, this title, the Son of Man, was another title for Messiah. And in verse 62, Jesus has been asked very pointedly previously, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so He's been calling Himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, all through the book, Son of Man. And now He's saying, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And so He's saying, I am the Messiah. And the reaction that we find after that, in verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? We've heard his blasphemy. So we understand that they clearly made this connection between Son of Man and Messiah. And so, Jesus is calling Himself human, deity. He's calling Himself God, the messenger, the one who is bringing to them this message of judgment and a call to repentance and faith. and He is the Messiah who will provide for that very thing that He has called people to. But what will the Son of Man do? There are three pictures in Mark variously laid out. First of all, He will bear authority. As you look through the Gospel of Mark, you see that people were amazed at His teaching. As Jesus stood up and taught, they were sitting back saying, well, this guy's not like the Pharisees, but he's one who brings us a message with authority in chapter 1, verse 22. He also shows Himself to be the one who has authority to forgive sin in chapter 2, verse 10. He has the authority to be the bridegroom of Israel in chapter 2, verse 19, and the authority to be the Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 2, verse 28. No one but God has this kind of authority. And so He's coming to bear authority, to be a man of authority. But secondly, He's coming to suffer. At the same time that Jesus establishes His divine authority, He also establishes in His teaching to His disciples that He is going to be the one who has come to suffer. He is the one who is described in Psalm 110 as this divine God, but He is also the one who is described in Isaiah chapter 53 as the suffering servant. And so as you see the pictures there in Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 10, those things are worked out in the book of Mark. And so He is this one who is the suffering servant. But thirdly, He is the one who is going to return to judge. Not only is Jesus come in the flesh, God come in the flesh, not only was He the one who would suffer on their behalf, but He was going to rise again and then return to judge those who had rejected Him, to stand in judgment over all the earth. You can find that in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Mark. And Jesus appears in those passages to be drawing from a third Old Testament passage. We've had Him referencing back to Psalm 110, back to Ezekiel, back also to Isaiah chapter 53. But now it looks like He's drawing from Daniel chapter 7. And just jot this down, Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He seems to have called forth the pictures of this passage and the realities of that prophecy at least three times. Once in chapter 8, verse 38, and I'll just read that. I'll read these for you. You can jot them down. Chapter 8, verse 38, when Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There seems to be a reference back to that Daniel picture. Second reference is in chapter 13, you'll remember that the disciples came out of the temple with Jesus and they said, Master, look at these massive stones. Aren't they impressive? And Jesus says that those stones would be destroyed, the temple would be torn apart, and that chaos and judgment was going to follow in chapter 13, verses 5 to 25. And then in verse 26, He says, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Excuse me. He does this again a third time after His arrest in chapter 14, in the verse that I just read to you a moment ago, verse 62, when He says that He is the Son of Man and that He's going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus knows who He is and what He's going to be doing. He is David's son, David's greater son. He is the suffering servant. He is the returning judge of all the earth. And that's a summary of what Mark is going to be teaching us about Jesus. But let's close with this. Fourthly, big idea, the reason for Jesus in Mark. Now I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We've learned that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that He suffered and was rejected, died and was buried, that He will rise again, that He was raised again, and that He will one day return as judge. But where in all of that is good news for us? It's one thing to gain historical understanding of the person and work of Christ. It's another thing altogether to say, and so what? What does that mean to me? Well, if you Well, hold your finger there in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And I'm going to turn back into those Isaiah passages that I mentioned and read those for you. Just stay there in Mark chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 to 6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you see the similarity? Can you see the hearkening back to the picture of this suffering servant in Isaiah 53? And now Jesus saying, I'm going to fulfill all those things. The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus and this work, this sin removing, wrath removing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also about the claim that Christ, because He is the suffering servant, because He is the returning King, the claim that Christ has upon us. And in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's amazing to see the way that Peter responds to Christ and works through the book. This blustering, boasting, self-confident disciple taking Jesus aside and rebuking him. Promising Jesus that He would never forsake him, that He would never, regardless of what everyone else did, He would never betray him. And we all know the story well. If you don't, Peter didn't keep those promises. Peter denied Christ and was scared to death in the face of a little servant girl. But I want you to look at the end of chapter 14 as we see the key. Because we know that in the end of Peter's life, he was not the betrayer. He was not the traitor that we see him there early, see him as earlier. We see Peter as this patient, faithful pastor. A pastor who was crucified and yet saw himself not as worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. And so tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. He gave his life for the gospel after having patiently served as a faithful pastor. And what is the difference? Verse 72 in the very last portion describes, I think, a key thing. Before the rooster crows twice, Jesus said, you will deny me three times. Peter's hearing this voice in his memory. And he broke down and wept. Some manuscript evidence seems to indicate that Scripture may say, and when he had thought about it, when he had considered those things, when he had considered what he had done, he broke down and wept. Peter, in the face of his sin, repented. I know I may have set that up to sound like I was going to give this some kind of major new life-changing principle. But the issue rolls down to repenting. Responding to the gospel. This is no afterthought, no catchy end to a chapter. This is a picture of the gospel at work in Peter's life. The thing that the very death of Christ secured, we see at work in Peter's life, right there. As he had a godly sorrow. How do we know it was a godly sorrow? because we see that Peter's life was different as a result. Afterwards, we don't see... I mean, they're still the same temperament. Peter's rushing after things. He still goofs things up. He still needs rebukes from time to time. But we see Peter pressing after Christ. And we'll never see Peter falling away or betraying or denying or any of those kinds of things again. And the difference was that in those tears, we find Peter's reaction to his sin, a reaction of repentance. And so, I have two questions for us, for our hearts today. The first of those is, how would you characterize your response to Christ right now? Boys and girls, young and old, men and women, everyone in the room, how would you characterize your response to Christ right now? As you think about those crowds, you may say, well, I'm believing Christ as much as I can. I'm believing as much as I know. And I want to encourage you to keep believing and ask Christ to help your unbelief. Press on. The issue is not the amount of belief you can muster. It is the object of your faith, as I mentioned earlier. It's not, don't fall into the lie of some of these people out here who are saying, oh, well, if you only believed God enough, you would have this and this and this. Those, no. We do not conjure up satisfactory faith. Our faith has a satisfactory object. And that is the key. We do not conjure up satisfactory faith. Our faith has a worthy object. And the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy, worthy of our belief. Perhaps, though, you're one of those folks who are antagonistic. You know, you're saying, I'm here because somebody made me or talked me into it or my parents dragged me, but I don't really want to have anything to do with this. I don't believe it. And I want to call you today to repentance. I'm going to call you to ask Christ to soften your heart towards Him. I'm going to call you to ask God to grant you the grace gift of repentance that you might think differently about Him. Ask God, say, God, I need my mind to be changed. And I wonder if you'd be willing to do that today. Now, some of you may be trying to say, well, I'm that confused in the middle crowd, and I don't want you to be confused about them. And y'all, they're okay, all right? They're just having a good time. All right, so we have children here, and that's wonderful. Don't let them distract what's going on. There is no room for you to stand in the middle of these things. I want you to understand that the disciples were not ambivalent about Jesus. The disciples were not going, I don't know if I really want to follow this guy. They were confused about how to do it properly sometimes. They were messed up about how to respond to Him. They didn't exactly know where Jesus was going. But they weren't ambivalent about following after Christ. So don't think that you can settle yourself into some cozy middle spot that says, I'm just not going to decide today. Don't really know how I feel about Jesus and don't really want to pursue that. The rejection of pressing after Christ is a rejection of Christ. Understand that very clearly. And there must be a sense of urgency in your understanding that today you must decide. You must either press after Christ or you must reject Him. The call upon you right now from Acts chapter 17 is that God commands every man everywhere to repent and to trust the gospel, to follow after Christ. That is the call of the gospel of Mark upon your life today, is to repent and to press after Christ. And I cannot give you enough sense of urgency. And I call you to sense that today. The second question that I'll ask you as you think about this, how do you characterize your response to Christ? But then how do you understand the concept of repentance, the biblical idea of repentance? How are you understanding that? And what does that mean to you? And that doesn't just mean, well, I'm sorry I got caught for what I did yesterday. That's the Judas kind of repentance. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Wish I hadn't done that because it's created a bad time for me. Repentance is a godly sorrow that wants to be restored in fellowship and relationship to God. And if that's your desire, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from the conviction of your sin. I'll give you rest from the horror of the things that your sin has brought about. I'll give you life indeed. So flee to Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light. Thank you for granting us faith and repentance. And thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a worthy object of our faith. We would sometimes try to have faith in myriads of things that are not worthy, that have no substance in and of themselves. And we thank you for Jesus, who is a worthy object of our faith. I pray that you would help us to cast ourselves upon Him with every fiber of our being today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me call you to respond in obedience to Christ today, and let that response be reflected in the way that you react to the things that you've heard, or perhaps by coming to me after we finish this morning and asking questions and saying, you know, I don't really buy this yet, but I'm interested. Or, I don't think I really know how to repent. Help me to understand that. Would you respond today in obedience to Christ? I want to call you to that. And then perhaps maybe just your obedience this morning as well needs to be expressed in the way that you give and respond with your possessions and the things that God has allowed you to own, or by some other means. But let me call you to respond to the things that you've heard. And a part of that tangibly that we get to do now is to share in our offering. And we're going to press on towards that. And so I ask guys to come and gather there as we're going to be sharing in our offering this morning. And we'll thank God for the opportunity to do that and to respond to Him. So come if you would, and we'll worship the Lord together in our tithes and offerings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.